For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, yes, we are starting the study of a new book today, namely Ephesians. And I have to say, I believe that Ephesians is one of the greatest books in the whole Bible. And I believe that every book in the Bible is inspired by God, and every book in the Bible is true. Every book in the Bible is important. But having said that, I believe that some books in the Bible are more important than others. I mean, let's take Obadiah, for example. I think it's important that we have some familiarity with the contents of that book, if for no other reason than when you get to heaven and you meet Obadiah and he says, "So what'd you think about my book?" You know, you have something to say. On the other hand, there are some books in the Bible that are so focused on Jesus Christ and how to relate to him that they are worthy of us mastering their contents and meditating on them very, very regularly. Every book in the Bible somehow points to Jesus, but some illuminate our understanding of him so greatly that they warrant our focus. And I believe that Ephesians is one of those books. In fact, and this is only my opinion, if I were told that I could only have one book of the Bible, this is the book that I would choose. Now, let's just dive right into the introduction of the book. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. It says, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus." Okay, so the author, the human author, is Paul, who was one of the apostles, or one of those people chosen by Jesus to be his official and authoritative spokesman. We know that Paul also was one of the great leaders of the early Christian movement, and that he was the human author of fully one half of the New Testament books. And he tells us that this letter was written to the church, God's holy people in Ephesus, maybe. If you have a Bible, you more than likely have some reference in your margin or in the side, like mine does. It says, "The most ancient manuscripts do not include the phrase in Ephesus." And what is likely, not certain, but what is likely is that this letter was a circular letter. A letter intended for a more general audience. That's Turkey, of course. And on the west coast of Turkey, in the middle of the screen, you see Ephesus. And it was more or less the capital of this region. The other cities that are in red, and even the ones that are in black, were all part of this region. Some years prior to this letter, Paul spent 2 or 3 years in Ephesus, and through his teaching began a grassroots movement that planted Christian communities in all of these cities. And it is likely then that Paul wrote this letter to all of the Christian communities in Western Turkey, and that it was passed from church to church and came finally to rest and be preserved in the city where the most prominent of those churches, the church in Ephesus, was. You'll find as you read through this letter that, unlike most of Paul's letters, he's not writing to a specific situation with specific problems. It's more general in this that we would expect from a general letter written to a whole bunch of different churches. And you'll find that the letter breaks up very simply into three sections. The first three chapters focus almost entirely on what we have received from God through Jesus Christ. That leads then to the second major section of the letter, which goes through chapter 4, 5, and the first half of chapter 6, which explains how we should respond to what we've received from Christ. Namely, how is it that we are to represent Jesus Christ in our various social relationships, at work, at home, between one another, with people who don't know Jesus. That's the theme that unites the second major section. And then the last major section of this book is what I believe is the longest single passage in the Bible about this strange thing that you sometimes hear called spiritual warfare. He, in this passage, teaches us how to battle victoriously against God's adversary, Satan. And so, collectively, we have here, I think, the most concentrated distillation of the message that Paul communicated throughout his ministry. If you want a delightful, readable, wonderful little book that explains the message of Ephesians and helps you to make application to it in your own life, Watchman Nee's little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, would be a great book to read in conjunction with this series. And those three verbs, sit, walk, stand, correspond to these three sections in the book of Ephesians. And so we've ordered extra copies of that book at the bookstore, and we'll get more in as we need it. I just think that'd be a great way to complement this study. Now, having said that, then, let's dive right in to the first main passage in Ephesians. Paul says in verse 3, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Now, notice how comprehensive and superlative the language here in this verse, which is, for those of you who remember grammar, you know, this is what's called the title sentence for the rest of the paragraph. It's the sentence that summarizes the idea which the rest of the paragraph unpacks and explains. And notice how superlative and comprehensive his language is. He says that these blessings that come from God, God has blessed us being all who are united with Christ, and that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that he's already done this. And so, and he says that these are blessings that he's given us in the heavenly realms. I don't want you to be weirded out by that phrase. In the heavenly realms simply refers to the unseen portion of reality. That's Paul's term for that part of reality that we cannot see, but which is nonetheless real and important. And so you see my Bible. No, you see one half of my Bible. You do not see the other half of my Bible. It's unseen to you, but it is every bit as real as that. You only see one half of the moon. You never see the other half of the moon. It is unseen to you, but it is just as real. And so he's saying there are blessings that God has poured out on us that are invisible in the sense that we can't sense them with our five senses, but which are nonetheless real. And actually, as we'll see, of foundational importance in our lives. What are they? Well, let's read on, beginning in verse 4 and reading through verse 6. He says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And so we praise God for the glorious grace that he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. Well, I want you to notice that the metaphor that Paul uses as he describes these amazing blessings is the metaphor of adoption, that God has provided a way in which we can be made part of his family, in which we can become his sons and daughters. And in the Roman world, as in our world, you know, adoption was a very important part of life. And the image here is of a great king or a great landowner, a very wealthy and powerful person, making someone a part of their family, making them their own son and daughter. And what Paul does in this passage is that he shows us that the great blessing of being adopted into God's family entails, or it brings with us, brings with it five additional blessings. Let me show you what I mean. In the passage that we just read, he's emphasizing that God chose beforehand to adopt us, right? Twice he says, even before he made the world, God loved us, and he chose us in Christ. And he says God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family. I have to tell you that the metaphor of adoption is especially meaningful to me because I am an adoptive parent. My two daughters were adopted at birth. And so it just has a lot of meaning for me. One of the things that strikes me in this passage is this amazing idea that God adopted us not because he was stuck with us or felt somehow obligated to do so. See, God has no obligations. There's no force or law or constraint outside of God or above God that God must answer to. But that he adopted us totally freely because he wanted to. Nor has he offered us this adoption because somehow we're worthy of it. He says this is the outpouring of his grace, his glorious grace, that he wanted to adopt into his family people who did not deserve that privilege. And he says it gave him great pleasure to do this. It's a staggering thought, is it not, to realize that not only long before you were born, but long before the universe came into being, God knew about you. And he loved you even then. And he decided, I want you to be in my family. If anyone would even hint to me that I was stuck with adopting my daughters, I'd be outraged. Because even before they were born, as we knew about them, we loved them and we wanted them, and it gave us great pleasure to adopt them. That's a great blessing, isn't it? He says further that God paid a great price to adopt us. God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. Well, you know, in American adoption, there are really significant fees. There are always legal fees. There are usually medical fees because frequently the adoptive parents underwrite the costs of birth and postnatal care. And there are frequently travel fees, especially in international adoptions. But adoptive parents are glad to pay that price. What Paul is telling us here is that God paid an infinitely greater price to adopt us into his family. He said he paid the price of the blood of his own Son. And of course, he's referring to Jesus and the fact that Jesus came, the Bible tells us, to live the life of perfect obedience to God that all of us owe him as our righteous, rightful ruler, but which none of us has rendered to him, and which as a result, the Bible says, we incur a real moral debt to God, true moral guilt, which places us justly under the judgment of God. The Bible says throughout, the wages of our revolt against God is death. God is a great king. God is a God of love so deep that we can't comprehend it, but God is also infinitely righteous. He will not compromise his righteous character, and he's a God of perfect justice. He must punish rebellion and violations of his will, and the punishment is death. And so he says that we must either pay that wage with our own deaths, and that would be the only option, and it would be entirely just and fair. But God, because he's so rich in kindness and grace, said, I'll send my son, and he'll live the life of perfect obedience that these people owe me but have not paid. And he'll lay down his life, his perfect life, as a perfect payment for all of their sins so that they can be completely forgiven. And the Bible tells us also, although not in this passage, that Jesus was not drafted into this role. It teaches us that just as the Father freely chose to send the Son to pay our debt, so he freely chose to come and pay with his own blood. And so there's a great price involved in our adoption, which testifies, he says, to the great kindness and grace of God. Thirdly, he tells us that to his adopted children, God has revealed his plan to us. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan, that at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven or in the unseen realm, and everything on earth in the seen realm. In Roman adoption, adopted children were regarded as full sons and daughters. And so therefore, the father would bring them into his own plans, his own purpose for his estate or his realm. And in the same way, Paul says, when God adopts you and me into his family, he brings us into a knowledge of his purpose, his plan, and the way in which his plan is unfolding so that we're not in the dark about what God is doing. Verse 10 could be called the main thesis of this entire letter, how God through Christ is bringing all things together. What does he mean by that? He presupposes that we understand that we live in a profoundly abnormal, fractured, broken world. A world in which people are broken from and alienated from their Maker. A world filled with fractures and divisions between people of the same humanity. A world, human history, riddled with the tragic record of human division over race and ethnicity, over socioeconomic and class differences, even over gender differences. A world in which humans' relationship with nature, as we know so well today, is not normal and is broken. And a world which the Bible tells us in the unseen realms is a world filled with warfare and conflict between spirit beings. God has a purpose. And God's purpose is to heal all of those rifts, to bring together all the fractured pieces of humanity and the universe, to bring them together under the authority of his Christ, which is his Messiah, his King. And already he's accomplishing this plan. Since Jesus came and died on the cross to pay for the guilt of our sins, now all who respond to him are reunited with God, adopted into God's family. That rift can be healed now. Even during this period of history, as we'll learn from Paul later in this letter, God is in the process of creating a new humanity, a new society in which he gathers from every ethnic group and from every socioeconomic class and from both genders. He gathers together people who were fractured from and alienated and from and hated each other, but by being adopted into God's family, learn to love each other. And this is one of the great ways that God wants to demonstrate to the watching world that his son is real. That through Jesus Christ, he can do what no other political or sociological program has ever been able to do. And we're told in the Bible that when Jesus returns and establishes God's kingdom, then he will heal the broken fracture between humanity and nature. He will create a universe or recreate this universe so that it is healed of all of the damage that we have done to it. And the war in the heavenlies will be at an end because, as Isaiah and Paul says, on that day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. It will be too late for God's enemies. But everyone will bow and the war will be over. All that is what Paul's alluded to when he says that God has revealed his plan to us. And so we know where history is going. We know that history is not just headed for an ellipsis of meaningless oblivion. We know that history is not just an endless, futile set of circles, as Eastern religions teach. We know that history is linear. It has a purpose. It has a telos, an end, a goal. And the end is the rulership of Jesus Christ over all things. Fourthly, Paul says that when God adopts us into his family, then he promises us an inheritance. Furthermore, because we're united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. This inheritance, of course, again, in the ancient world, when a Roman king or wealthy person adopted a son or a daughter, they were made full legal heirs. And in the same way, when we are adopted into God's family, he gives us an inheritance. And of course, the inheritance here refers to the fact that we are guaranteed as God's children entry into his eternal kingdom when Jesus establishes it through what we call his second coming. That's what the inheritance is. And it's a great inheritance. You should read through the last two chapters of the book of Revelation just to get a feel for what it's like. John sees a great vision and he says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And he says, there'll be no more mourning, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, but they shall behold God's face. And he describes in images that he trips over himself to communicate how wondrous it is to be a part of God's eternal kingdom. And to realize that even 10 billion years from now, God's children will only be entering into the threshold of the rest of their time in his kingdom. He says it's a done deal. He can even speak of it as we have received it because it's guaranteed. Christ paid the price through his blood. And he says it's guaranteed because God makes everything work out according to his plan. No one's going to thwart God's plan to establish his kingdom or to bring his adopted children into that kingdom. And then lastly, he tells us that God has given his adopted children his spirit as the down payment of our inheritance. Verse 12, God's purpose was that we Jews, referring to himself and his band of workers, we Jews who were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles, these people were predominantly non-Jewish. You Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you or sealed you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised, and that he has indeed purchased us to be his own people. And he did this so that we would praise and glorify him. You know, when you buy a house, you usually don't pay for it in cash. You usually have to go to the bank and you have to get a loan or a mortgage from the bank. And that's a pretty formal arrangement in which you promise to repay the loan in set amounts over a set period of time. And even then, the bank doesn't just take your signed mortgage and say, great. The bank asks you for something. What do they ask you for? They ask you for a guarantee. They ask you for a down payment. And that word guarantee is the Greek word arabon, and it normally is translated down payment. In other words, the bank wants you to give them, as they transfer ownership to you, well, I mean, they still have the owner, as they allow you to occupy the house, they want from you a portion of the value of that home. They want it in advance. And they want that cold, hard cash so that they can use it for their own ends. That's part of the deal. Now, Paul picks up that idea and says, when you are adopted by God, then God promises to give you his eternal kingdom. But in addition to promising that, he gives you a down payment on that promise. He gives you real spendable spiritual cash as his installment and guarantee to you that he'll give you the whole kingdom when Christ returns. What is that down payment? It's the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, whom Jesus called the counselor, the teacher, the encourager, who comes to take up residence in the deepest parts of our soul, Paul says, the moment that we're adopted as God's children. And he says that God gives his Holy Spirit to his children as his seal and as his down payment. In other words, so that what is the purpose for which God gives us the Holy Spirit? The purpose is so that we in this life can experience in a partial but substantial way what life in God's kingdom will be like when Jesus returns. That's the purpose. Look, it's only when Christ returns that any of us will really understand fully what it's like to be loved by God and what the love of God is like. In fact, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, even then it will take all eternity for us, and we'll never get to the end of that. But Paul says in Romans 5 that to God's adopted children, he has poured out his Holy Spirit so that we may experience his love in our lives now. Not fully, but significantly and substantially. It's only in God's eternal kingdom that any of us will be completely delivered from the influence and the downward drag of sin. And I have to tell you that the longer that I walk with Christ, the more I look forward to that day. But the Bible teaches that God gave his Holy Spirit so that Paul says in Romans 8, that now that we have the Spirit of God, he says, the law of the Spirit of God, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law or the principle of sin and death. None of us are going to be perfect in this life. But through the gift of God's Spirit, we can be substantially delivered from the power and tyranny of sin in our lives. None of us in this life, none of us until Christ returns, will be able to grasp with real clarity and full accuracy who God is and what his plan looks like. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we only know in part, but then we'll know fully just as we have been fully known. Now he says we only see that plan as through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. But by the work of God's Spirit in our lives, we can be personally illuminated to grasp with substantial clarity God's plan and God's purpose for our lives and to be led into it. Now, really, we could talk about more and more ways in which the Holy Spirit is given by God as the down payment so that we can experience real glimpses of life in God's kingdom in this life as His children. You see what Paul means when he says every spiritual blessing? Do you see how comprehensive these blessings are? You see that they reach back into the past. And as we look often, many of us, as we look back into our past, we see things that we regret, that we feel guilty about. But he says, as you look back into your past as an adopted child of God, you see that God loved you and chose you before you were born. And you see that God already paid the price to forgive you for all of your sins. We look from our vantage point into the future, and we look with uncertainty and fear and anxiety. He says, through Christ as His adopted child, as you look forward to the certainty that He will complete His plan and He will bring you into His kingdom. And we think about life in the present when we feel so inadequate often to really deal with the challenges of life in this broken world. He says, as God's adopted child, He's given you His teacher, His encourager, His guide to enable you to deal victoriously with life in the present. Or think about it from the standpoint of our deepest human needs and problems, that the adopted children of God through Jesus Christ have received an answer, a real answer to the spiritual alienation that we feel because we've been adopted as His sons. That we have received an answer to the reality of guilt feelings and the crippling effect that they have on our lives. That we have received an answer to the sense of meaninglessness that many of us struggle with. To know that my life has significance because it's part of a plan that's real. Through Christ, He says, we receive a real answer to the fear of our own deaths as the reality of our own mortality grips us with greater and greater strength the older that we get. And He equips us with His Spirit to live in the present with the confidence that He has given me the resources to live out this life. And let me just say that as comprehensive and as wonderful as these blessings are, that's not all there is. And you will see as we go through this letter, other very important blessings that God gives His adopted children. And really, from my standpoint, the New Testament is basically a treasure trove of these blessings that God has offered to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's spend the time that we have remaining moving from explanation to application. And I just want to, I want to show you from this passage two ways that Paul applies what he's explained to us. The first is that he wants to make sure that each of us has received the offer of God's adoption. I mean, I read a passage like this and I think about what God is extending to us. It's difficult to believe that anyone understanding what's offered here would not want it. There is arguably no greater issue in life. Once you understand what God is offering through Jesus, there's no greater issue in life than how do I receive this adoption? What do I need to do to become an adopted child of God? And you notice that even though Paul is writing this passage primarily to people who already are adopted, he says to the saints who belong to Christ, he still includes in this passage a very clear description of how to become one of God's adopted children. I suspect that that's because he knew these letters would be read aloud in these various churches, and that they would be read in the presence not only of Christians, but of their friends and family members who were listening. You notice what he says? It's pretty clear. God's purpose was that we Jews who were the first to trust in Christ would bring praise and glory to him. And now you Gentiles, notice the sequence. You have heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, and in the Greek it's very clear, at that very moment when you believe in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. So he speaks of hearing this message, this good news, and of being made God's adopted child and receiving the proof that we're adopted, God's Spirit. And what is it that stands between those two states? He says it's your decision to trust in Christ or to believe, or the word means to believe into Christ or to entrust yourself to Christ. John, one of Jesus's disciples, in his book where he told the story of Jesus's life in John 1, says the same thing, just more simply. He says, to all who received Christ, that is to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. That's not difficult to understand, is it? That the object of our faith is to be Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name any more than H is his middle initial. Christ is Jesus' title. Christ means Messiah, God's chosen King, God's chosen Savior. So to believe in Christ is to entrust yourself to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. That's what he means when he says to believe in his name, that is to believe in his title, in his position, in the unique role that he plays. And then the idea of believing in, again, is to entrust yourself personally to him, to give you the adoption that you need. And that's why John calls that receiving Christ. You know, I don't think that it's difficult to understand how to become God's child. I don't think this is a difficult concept, to entrust yourself to Jesus as your Messiah, as your Savior. Last winter I went in to see the doctor, and he told me that I had a double hernia. And so he sent me to a surgeon, and I went to the surgeon, and he examined me. And you don't need to know the details of that examination. But he confirmed. He said, you've got a double hernia. And I said, what are my options? And he basically said, well, your options are surgery. And I said, or you can take your chances, but it's not going to be pretty what happens. And so I had a choice, you know. I needed to be fixed. And I wasn't going to go home and get on the web and find out how to do self-double hernia surgery, okay? And my choice was very simple, wasn't it? Would I entrust myself to him to do for me what I could not do for myself? And so fast forward a couple of weeks, and, you know, there I am in that pre-op room. It's cold. I got the little smock on. Already they've hooked me up to an IV that really felt good, frankly. But, you know, the surgeon comes in, and he explains what he's going to do. But there comes a point when he puts that clipboard in front of you. And, of course, part of that is, you know, the waiver of liability, et cetera, and the reminder that you could die, et cetera. But, you know, he wants to know, will you sign? And he will not operate on you until you sign. And, you know, I've been through that experience about 3 times in my life, and I'm struck each time with how significant it is when I write my name on that spot, because I am entrusting myself to him to do for me what I cannot do for myself. You see, I believe that the difficulty in becoming God's adopted child is not figuring out how to do it. The difficulty is in being convinced I cannot do it myself. You see, we live in a culture of what I would call self-help spirituality. It's a very spiritual culture, but the presupposition in most of what is American spirituality is that you already have within yourselves all that you need to self-actualize. And so the differences lie in the details of the techniques in this seminar or that book or this PBS series. The difference is in the details, but the presupposition is that you're already full. You're spiritually full. You just need to learn how to self-actualize. You know, and God is setting himself directly against that in this passage and in the Bible. God says that is absolutely and fatally untrue. You do not have within yourself the resources. God's spirituality is a rescue plan spirituality, not a self-help spirituality. Now think through these blessings with me really quickly. If the blessing is that God wants to adopt you into his family so that you can really be part of, be connected, united with him personally, what does that presuppose about not being adopted to Jesus, to God? That you're an alien and an orphan. If God says that through adoption, he gives you his forgiveness, then this means that unless you are adopted in Christ, then you are slaves to the sin that condemns you. If God says that the blessing of adoption is that he unfolds for you his plan and his purpose for your life, then that means that until you're adopted into his family, you don't have the first clue about what your life means. If God says that his adoption grants you the inheritance of eternal life, then that means that before you're adopted, you're headed for an eternity of alienation from God. If he says that the blessing of his adoption is that he gives you the Holy Spirit as his down payment to give you the spiritual resources to deal with life, then that means that before you're adopted, you don't have those. You're spiritually, I should say, we are spiritually bankrupt. Now that's a message that is not popular in our culture because it pricks the pride. And because it punctures the bubble of self-sufficiency. That's the hard part in becoming an adopted member of God's family. And that's why Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, you want to be members of God's kingdom? Here's the requirement, that you be poor in spirit. Now, there are two words that we translate poor. He could have used one of those words, which means the working poor. The people who don't have much, but through hard work, they earn all that they need. The Pharisees would have had no quarrel with that word, because that's what human religion is all about. Us working real hard to get all that we need to get right with God. He didn't use that word. He used the Greek word ptokos, which sounds like someone spitting. Ptokos. And that word means one who is in an abject destitution, who has nothing whatever, and who therefore is wholly dependent upon the benevolence of someone else. And he says that's the attitude that gets us to God's kingdom, because it's when we have that attitude that self-help spirituality will never work. That I am in total abject spiritual need. I am destitute I'm wholly dependent upon the benevolence of this God, then it really gets pretty easy to entrust yourself to Christ. That was the big battle for me. You know, what the big battle was coming to this. And it took about 2 seconds for me to say, Lord Jesus, I need you. And I didn't know about hardly any of these blessings. I just said, I need you. And if you're real, I want you to come into my life because I don't know how to navigate my life. I don't know how to make my life work. Please come into my life. And if you'll show me that you're real, then I want to follow you. That was it. The hard part was what the poor in spirit part. When we get done this morning, and as we pray, I'm going to give an opportunity for you to be adopted into God's family by just calling out to Him, admitting that you need this adoption. And we won't turn down the lights or turn up the music or lock the doors or anything. It just simply will be a way where you can express, because it's the heart attitude, it's a way you can express the intention of your own heart. Before I close, though, I want to make one final point. I want to show you one other way in which Paul, in this passage, is applying what he taught. And the point is that God, once we've become His adopted children, He wants us to make these blessings of being His adopted child, He wants them to become the focus and the true treasure of our lives. You can, you know, before I show you how He's doing this, I want to talk just for a moment about spiritual buoyancy. You know what buoyancy is, right? When I was a kid, we used to take a fully inflated volleyball and see how far down into the pool we could swim it. And it's not easy to do. And as soon as you lose even a little bit of control over the ball, it just shoots right up to the top of the surface, right? And you know, God, this is one of the birthrights of God's adopted children, is spiritual buoyancy. God doesn't spare His children any of the sufferings and pains and difficulties of life in this broken world. We share those with people who don't know Christ. But He has given us the resources to be spiritually buoyant. Those resources Paul calls God's peace and His hope and His joy. And they are the birthright of every adopted child of God. And I think each of us desires that buoyancy. And furthermore, God says this is a crucial part of our witness to a world that doesn't know God. That they need to look on us and see we have the same difficulties they do. And we're sad sometimes. But that there is an undergirding in our lives of peace and of hope and even of joy, which they cannot understand or explain, and which is the real context of our witness about Jesus. Well, think about this passage. And did you notice how, as Paul talked about the blessings of being an adopted child of Christ, that he was, you could feel the peace and the hope and the joy. You know, he did not write a carefully crafted, detached academic description of this. This is one big run-on sentence. He can't bring himself to put a period because he wants to rush on to talk about the next thing that he's excited about. Sometimes when a group of us in our home group pray together, I'll notice that someone begins to pray and it's one long run-on sentence. Not because they're trying to impress anyone, because they're so excited about the love of God. That's how Paul writes this paragraph. And you're getting in this paragraph a window into his soul. You're getting a glimpse into the key foundational spiritual dynamic in Paul's life that made him such a buoyant witness for Christ. And what is it? He is focused on the invisible blessings of his adoption in Christ, and he is thanking God for these blessings as the great treasure of his life. Now, folks, a lot of you are nodding your heads right now. And I think with many of you, it's like, yeah, I know that. I know that. But I think I just want you to pause and think about this a little bit more carefully. Look at this passage. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. That's buoyancy, right? How? While we fix our eyes, not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. The word fix our eyes on is the Greek word skopeo. It's the word that we get scope in on. He says, it's as I fix my focus on what? On the unseen things. What are the unseen things? They're the blessings of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Then he says, I don't lose heart. I don't become discouraged. And even though all things around me are decaying, even my own body, yet I experience inward daily renewal. He's giving us his great secret. Or this passage, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. You get the impression it's important. Rejoice. And he says in that context, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Man, I love that phrase. And I've experienced it too. When my world is rocked, but my thinking and my heart is guarded unaccountably by the peace of God. Where does that come from? How do I get that kind of spiritual buoyancy? Oh, he says, you need to develop the habit of rejoicing in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Oh, it means to fix your focus on the things that you've received as an adopted child of God, and to really give thanks to God for them. Or this passage, which many of you know so well. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the things of the Spirit is life and is peace. Life, spiritual vitality, the peace of God. He says the key is that you set your mind, you fix your mental focus on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? The every spiritual blessing in the unseen realms that you've been given as God's adopted children. You see, the truth is that all of us to some degree, and many of us to a great degree, are not characterized by spiritual buoyancy. It's like the volleyball, right? And why is that? It's because we are focusing on and treasuring other seen temporal things. I wish my spouse would treat me better. I wish most people would treat me better. I wish my job went better than it does. I wish I had a different job. I wish I lived there instead of here. I wish my children would cooperate. I wish my health was better. I wish my ministry was more successful. I wish people would respond to my influence the way that they ought to. Right? And as our focus is on those things, so the psst happens. Right? The question then is not merely, because it's important to know these. Some of us don't even know these things. But truly the question is, do I focus on these things? And do I thank God for them? Is that what's happening increasingly in my life? And there will be a definite correlation between your answer and the amount of spiritual buoyancy that you have. Let me make it a little bit more clear, and then I'll finish. Do you recall and do you meditate on these things so often that they are becoming your default setting in the way that you think about yourself and your life? Do you run to these things at the first sign of anxiety or discouragement or frustration? And do you treasure these things even more than you treasure your good circumstances? Or do you let your good circumstances seduce you from thinking about and treasuring these blessings? Those are three questions that I feel like God has been skewering me with for the last 2 years. And I think it's so important that we get clued in on this the right way. So here's a little practical exercise you can do. And I'm talking to those of you who know Christ. I'm inviting you for this next week to do one simple thing. I'm inviting you 3 times a day, every day over the next 7 days, and 3 times a day, before you get out of bed in the morning, and sometime during the middle of your day, and in bed before you fall asleep at night, I'm inviting you to walk through each of these blessings of adoption with God in your own words, to affirm to Him that you agree that these are wonderful, to think a little bit about why they're so important in your life, and to thank Him in your heart, in your own words, for what He's given you in Christ. And I want you to see, I want you to experience the correlation between that and your own spiritual buoyancy. Could you do that? That's not a difficult assignment. Even if you don't do it 100%, I challenge you to do that. See what happens. All right, I'm going to lead us in prayer because we're out of time. And we don't want to be a curse. We want to be a blessing to the Oasis workers. Lord, thank You for this great letter. And I pray, Lord, as Paul prays in the very next paragraph, that You would grant to each of us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that You would open the eyes of our hearts that we may really know what You have poured out upon us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that that would make us spiritually buoyant people, not just because we want so much to be undergirded by Your peace and hope and joy, but because we want other people to know how cool You are, Lord. And Lord, I want to pray with the people who are here this morning, who are realizing that they don't belong to Your family, and who are realizing that they're poor in spirit. I pray, Lord, that You will help them just to cry out in their hearts and to say, Lord Jesus, I want to become God's child. I know that I could never earn this privilege, but I know that You paid the ultimate price so that I could have it as a gift. Please give me this gift. Please make me God's child, and please give me Your spirit so that I can know the love of God in my heart. Thank You, Lord, that You always answer that prayer. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.